Christ is risen. I like that. Resurrection Sunday. I mean, probably going to touch upon it a little bit in the message today. But, you know, we've just covered this period, just gone through this period called Lent. I don't know if anyone actually follows that whole period of Lent, sort of like that 40-day period, which, you know, traditionally it's kind of like thinking about the time when Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil and everything. And so during that Lent period, people sort of like give up things. They sort of like put themselves under some type of penance or something, trying to, I don't know, feel like they get a bit closer, a bit more spiritual. I don't know what, you know, the exact reason behind it is, but people do it. And Lent basically culminates in what is called Holy Week. And Holy Week, in a sense, starts with the triumphal entry when Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and they threw, you know, the palm leaves down. They said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it starts with that, and then we have, I suppose, the next major thing is Maundy Thursday. So, and with Maundy Thursday, we have the Last Supper. And with the Last Supper, what did Jesus do in the Last Supper? He instituted the new covenant, didn't he? And from instituting a new covenant and saying that one of you is going to betray me this night, you know, the scene moves from the Last Supper and in the room there to the garden. And in the garden, we have, you know, this very poignant scene where Jesus basically is praying to the Father, and he's agonizing in prayer. And the scripture tells us that he's agonizing in prayer so much that his sweat became like droplets of blood. And so he was agonizing. But while he was agonizing there, he said to a couple of guys, he says, watch for me. You know, I'm going to go over there and pray, but you guys, you stay over here and pray. It's like, my heart is deeply sorrowful. I know what I'm going to have to do soon. So, you know what, guys? Just hang out with me and pray. Just be there. And what do? They flopped, didn't they? And when the Lord generally asks us to do something, what do? We normally flop. You see, these guys were flopping. And so Jesus agonized in prayer. And if you just sort of like really just look at the prayer which he prayed, a couple of months ago, I did a message on the Lord's Prayer, what we call the disciples' prayer. And, you know, the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he said, pray in this way. And as you actually look at Jesus' prayer in the garden, he's actually demonstrating the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. He's outworking that. And so it's for his own study. So he prays to the Father. And then we have the betrayal of Judas, whose surname was? We know the same guy, right? Judas Iscariot. And we have the Lord's arrest. And then we get the events of Good Friday. So it's good for us because, you know, Jesus paid the price of, you know, he went to the cross and everything. Not so good for Jesus 2,000 years ago. Not so good for him. But then we have the mock trial, the mock court proceedings, you know, and Jesus is, you know, goes before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, before the people. So he's being rejected on so many different levels. Rejection, rejection, rejection. We don't want you. Give us Barabbas. Anyone ever felt rejected? Yes. Jesus knows rejection. See? So he was rejected, and then he gets sentenced to death, and he's executed on the cross by crucifixion. And so he's there in the tomb. And in Easter Sunday, which is better known in my mind as Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Christ is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. And so this is the events of this weekend. This week, last 40 days, building up to this. This is what it all means. And so, you know, just thinking about putting together a message for today, you know, I just feel like the Lord just kind of like spoke to me about that tomb. Just kind of like couldn't get the tomb out of my head. So about the tomb, it's the tomb which Joseph of Arimathea laid the Lord's body. And the whole thought of that tomb was occupied on Friday, but it was empty on Sunday. So just thinking about the tomb, the empty tomb on Resurrection Sunday, because the whole idea of the empty tomb of Christ, if I can start sort of like framing it like this, it means different things to different people, doesn't it? You know, it means different things to different people, and it has a different effect on different people. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it has that effect on you, that it means something and it changes your life. But if you're not necessarily a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, so what? What does that mean? What has that got to do with me? You know, it's like, but it's not every day somebody gets killed and then they rise from the dead. So it should mean something to you, shouldn't it? It should mean something to everyone. And so just thinking about this, I just thought, all right then, I just want to consider this thing for a little while. Just want to just touch on a few things, a few points. Obviously, I'm not going to be exhaustive in all the points, but just want to touch on a few. So I thought, okay, let me look at what the empty tomb meant from 8 different perspectives. And I like the number 8 because the 8 is like the number of new beginnings, isn't it? It's like 7's the number of completion, but 8's like the number of new beginnings. So I just like it. Nothing spiritual there, just like it. But so if you're making notes, we want to look at it from the Father's perspective. From the Father's point of view, what did the empty tomb mean? From Christ's point of view, from the angels' point of view, from the Pharisees, from the soldiers, from the women, from the disciples, and then now, and then lastly, from our point of view. What does the empty tomb mean? So, before we actually look into these things, a basic look at the word empty. What does the word empty mean? It could be used in sort of like, you know, a couple of ways, but primarily it means containing nothing, okay? Or not filled or occupied. But it can also mean lacking meaning or sincerity. Your words are empty. You said that, but it's empty. You don't mean what you say. So just having those things in our, sort of like somewhere in our thoughts, let's look at a few considerations about the empty tomb from the Father's point of view. And mention from the Father's point of view because if the tomb was not empty on Resurrection Sunday, then the whole concept and the whole plan of redemption was not real. It was a joke. And if it was not real, then God the Father, his words all the way from the garden were just empty words. They didn't mean anything. If the tomb was still occupied on Resurrection Sunday. So from the Father's point of view, that tomb had to be empty, did it not? It had to be empty. It had to be empty of a body because, as the scripture says, this is how the Father was going to establish his eternal purpose, and he was going to establish it through his Son. Jesus stated in John 5, verse 19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, plural, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So basically, I say that just to state that when Jesus was walking on planet Earth in his earthly ministry, he wasn't just sort of like renegade doing his own thing. He was in constant communication with the Father. And when he's in constant communication with the Father, the Father's basically saying, right, I want you to do this. I want you to go here. I want you to move like this. And he's saying, I don't do anything unless the Father says, yeah, go ahead. He wasn't working off his own accord. He's working as an obedient son under the direction of the Father. So from the Father's point of view, from his perspective, the empty tomb, it marked the fulfillment of his eternal purpose by solidifying his kingdom. You know, Jesus came and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's at hand. And so when Christ went to the cross and then the tomb was empty on Resurrection Sunday, you know, that road of restoring humanity back into right relationship with the Godhead had been completed. It had been completed, but there's still a process we have to go through because not all things have ultimately been placed under the subjection of Christ, have they? Just like it says that death will be the last thing to be made subject unto Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, meaning Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 28, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that all things that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Did you get that? So I say all that now. We know that within the Godhead, there's equality, isn't there? We know that they're all equal. But within the Godhead, they have their roles. The Father didn't come down and go to the cross. It was the Son who went to the cross. You see, it wasn't the Son. Well, it wasn't the Father. It's the Holy Spirit over the face of the deep. And God said, and the Holy Spirit now does the work, you see? So there's equality there, but there's also a unique way of just saying, look, I know my role. We're equal, but we have our different roles here. And so Jesus subjected himself and coming in the likeness of a man, he suggests, so when he in that role now completes everything, puts death and the final thing on it, then he's going to subject himself to the Father so that the Godhead can be all in all. So, the empty tomb basically was a marker, is a marker. You may not necessarily see it as a marker. You may have gone through, I mean, I don't know how old you are, but we go through Easter's every year. It's an every year thing. And some of us may just be thinking, well, it's a nice time to have a long weekend. Some people get really, really disciplined. You got to have bon and cheese and you got to have fish. You have to have fish. Yeah, you know, you can't eat meat on Good Friday. I remember I ate meat on Good Friday when I was a child. I felt so guilty. I was like, what's going to happen to me? I've eaten meat on Good Friday. I don't know if is that just a West Indian thing? I don't know. Is it just a West Indian thing? You see how we make traditions? You see how we make traditions now? So, fish. Just to digress again, I went to Peckham to get some fish on Thursday. Oh my goodness. I was like, oh man, it was chaos. Numbering system which wasn't even working, people bouncing you out of the way and just jostling for position. I was like, oh my goodness. Didn't realize. So that was a by the by. So from the Father's position then, we can say that it marks. You know, and we have to know as believers that the empty tomb, it means something. It means something. We cannot just look like read or just have this weekend or whatever, or just read it in the pages of scripture and just keep moving on. That actually means something. So, the empty tomb from the Father. Well, what about from the Lord's perspective? Well, the Lord's perspective, as I said before, his whole mission in coming to earth, I believe, can be summed up where it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which says, when Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost. What was lost? Well, mankind, humanity was lost. The relationship they had with the Father in the garden was broken and it was lost. So that spiritual relationship was dead. And that's why we need to be born again, so that that spiritual relationship can be now restored back with the Father. When Adam and Eve sinned, they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They didn't die physically straight away, did they? But spiritually, the relationship was broken. So that now has to be restored. And so he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the interesting thing about Jesus is, I just wanted to think about the empty tomb. Keep it within the context of the empty tomb, should I say, is that Jesus would prophetically sort of like mention this to his disciples as they were just kind of like going along the way. I mean, do you read when he would say things like, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. You know, in John chapter 2, he went and cleansed the temple. And the Jews sort of like came out and they said to him, Lord, well, what sign, you know, do you show us since you do all these things? Like, who are you to be doing all this stuff? Like, if you think you're like a prophet, what sign do you show us? What authority do you do this by? And Jesus, in good old-fashioned Jesus way, he doesn't really answer the question. He just kind of like says some thing over here, and you're like, where did that come from, Jesus? He didn't really answer the question. But he does answer the question. But not how they want the question answered. Jesus answers it to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews said to him, you're a joker. You know why? Because it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you think you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And then, you know, John now, he now gives us the explanation now. You know, he says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered, oh yeah, he said he was going to rise. It's like, it really gets me when I think about the disciples. Just didn't really get it when he was speaking to them. And then after that, yeah, he actually said that, didn't he? He was going to rise from the dead. It just makes me laugh anyway. His disciples remembered that he said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, Jesus will say these things. He continued in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So it's not like he's just going to destroy the temple. I'm going to tell you where it's going to happen. I must go to where? Jerusalem. And suffer many things from whom? The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. So which other prophet, which other sort of like spiritual figure, quote unquote, has ever sort of like prophesied, predicted their own death, where it was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and what would happen at the outcome? They're going to kill me, but guess what? I'm going to rise the third day. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. And did they actually take it from him? Because he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he released himself, didn't he? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father. Remember, Jesus is an obedient son. He's the last Adam. He's showing us that as an obedient son, yes, Father, I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll receive your commands. I'll follow your commands. So that's in John, in Matthew, back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, so he's getting very, very specific again. you know, after 2 days is Passover. And they're like, yeah, 2 days, Passover. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So Jesus is being very, very specific about he's going to be crucified and he's going to go into a tomb. They're going to place that body in a tomb. Later on in the chapter, then Jesus said to him, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So Jesus is getting very, very specific again, isn't he? This night, from 2 days, from I'm going to do 2 days, now it's this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, boys, meet me in Galilee. That's what he says. I will go before you to Galilee. And so we read these things, or we should read these things within the scriptures, and this isn't just quickly pass over stuff. This is stuff you need to meditate on. And because you believe this, you say you believe that someone went to the grave, or was murdered, executed, went to the grave, and rose again. The resurrection, not the resuscitation, not reincarnation, the resurrection. You believe that. And so, the last point on this, Mark 14:55, the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And so really that was the strength and the weight of why they executed Jesus, because that somebody said, oh, we think we heard him say that. So Jesus prophesied his own death, but also prophesied that death would not be able to hold him. So the Lord's body was placed into that tomb, but that tomb could not hold him. Amen. That tomb could not keep him there. And so all that the Father wanted to achieve was achieved through the obedience of the Son. And so scriptures tells us that Christ as a son, you know, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And so, you know, don't want to preach a sort of like, you know, we must all be sort of like being weighed down by suffering and brimstone and iron and fire and all that. But there's an aspect to the Christian walk of suffering, isn't there? There is that aspect there. And Christ set the example by going through that suffering so that we could have right relationship with the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So there's also the aspect of humility as Christians as well, isn't there? He set the example again. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Christ was obedient as a son. If there was another way in which he could have secured salvation for us, in not going to the cross, in not being placed in that tomb, he would have done it. But it wasn't. He prayed to the Father in that garden. He says, Father, if it is your will, let this cup, you know, pass, take it away from me. You see, we always see Jesus, and it's right to always see Jesus like that, as just being always in control, kind of like composed and everything, and just always on point. But we see the humility in Christ right here. It's like, I know what's coming. Father, if there's another way, let's talk about it. Let's work it out. Let's keep that way moving. To the point he leaves one-on-one communication with the Father there, goes back to the disciples just to say, guys, are you awake? And they're sleeping. Because he's like, he's wrestling. I don't want to go through this. But then he goes back to that intimate time of prayer. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And to see, the thing is, as Christians, as believers in the resurrection, in believers of the empty tomb, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we've signed up for. We may not always outwork it within our lives, but this is what we sign up for. In coming to Christ, we signed up for, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that's hard, isn't it? Because we've all got our dreams and our aspirations and the things we want to do in our lives and everything. But to say, okay, that's what I want to do, but what does God want me to do? Because what God wants me to do should supersede and surpass what I want to do. But we don't always live like that. We generally don't live like that. So, not your will, but not my will, but your will be done. And sometimes in order for the Lord's will to be done in our lives, it means we have to endure a cup. If you know what I mean by the cup. Before you get to the empty tomb, you have to have a cup. You have to go through something before you can get to that glorious power of that empty tomb. I've found deliverance through whatever it was. Sometimes we have to endure a cup. So Jesus could not pass on his cup. And I love it because on Resurrection Sunday, I kind of like get this picture of like Jesus just, I don't know how he did it, you know, but it's like he rose, isn't he? And he's just like, I'm up, glowing, radiating and everything. It's like he's thinking, you know, Joseph, it was such a nice guy, Joseph of Arimathea, but you hear what? You see this tomb? I don't need it anymore. I'm gone. I'm bouncing. Gone. Thanks, Joseph, but I don't need it anymore. I mean, I love it. I just love it. So, resurrection power was demonstrated within that tomb. I mean, imagine being a fly on the wall, how it actually happened. The Passion of the Christ, I mean, kind of like gives you, you know, what was his name, Mel Gibson? Kind of like gives you a little picture of there, but I don't know. Amazing. So, from Christ's point of view, he's fulfilling scripture. You know, he was the one, he is the only one who could have gone into that tomb and rose from that because he was last Adam. There's only going to be two Adams. First Adam flopped. If you're in the first Adam, you're fleshly, it's carnal and everything. But in the second Adam, life-giving spirit in it, everything is life. So we needed that second Adam to be an obedient son, and he was. Okay, moving on. From the angel's point of view, and I find looking at the empty tomb from the angel's point of view quite interesting. Because as I look at the scriptures, I kind of like see that the angels didn't necessarily know God's eternal purpose. And this is why, you know, when they made the announcement to the shepherds that, you know, who were watching the flocks by night and everything, and then they said, look, the baby's been born in a manger, go and have a look down there. And it's like, and then the multitudes of angels are just glorifying God. It's because the revelation of and the unfolding of what God was doing was just unfolding before them. They didn't like know before and think, oh yeah, this is when he's going to do that. No, it's like as it was happening, it was like, they're like, whoa, what God's becoming a baby? What's that? Whoa, can you see what's going on? What? It's like fresh and amazing and new for them. And I think Peter you know, in his epistle, he gives us a glimpse into this, because he starts speaking about how the holy prophets of old kind of like were prophesying things, but they didn't really know what they were prophesying. But what they was actually prophesying is about the message of the gospel, which we've now received. And then he ends it by saying things which angels desire to look into. Angels desire to look into these things. And so from the angel's point of view, it's like, what is Yahweh doing? It's like, whoa, what's going on? What? Jesus is dead. He's on a cross. He's been put in a tomb. Can you think of it? Did they know that he was going to 3 days later? See, I don't think they did. I feel like it's all just being unfolding and being revealed to them as they're going along. And the angels didn't know what was happening. And so for the angels on this resurrection Sunday, when the tomb is now empty, and let's just say it this way, the Father now says to one, it doesn't mention which angel it was. Usually it's Gabriel, isn't it? Or Michael, but it doesn't actually mention. But one of the angels, he kind of like says, all right, I want you to go down and do this. He's on assignment now. It says in Matthew 28, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended. Where did the angel of the Lord come from? He descended, yeah, from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. And cheeky angel sat on it. Now, I don't know how many men it would have taken to actually roll that stone. I mean, that's a couple of tons there. You needed a good few guys just to roll that stone. But one angel's come down with an earthquake. We've got to do it again. And the angel just descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone like the stone wasn't even anything. It's just, let me just roll this thing back. And let me just sit on this stone now. Cochin. And it says his countenance was like lightning. And his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And when I read this, I think, I don't blame you, because not every day, it's not every day, angel come down from heaven, rolls a stone and just sits there like, oh, what's going on, guys? And they're like, what is going on? Now, the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, the guards were Roman soldiers. These were hardback guys. They knew how to fight. I mean, this is an empire which kind of like covered a lot of the globe at this time. And so for these guys to be shook, they were shook, right? That's what it says. They shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I mean, this angel must have been quite spectacular, eh? And the angel answered and said to the women, I like it. He didn't talk to the guards. I'm not talking to you guys. Talk to these women over here. He says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. But guess what? He's not here. For he is risen, as he said. Basically, don't you remember what he's been saying to you guys all this time? Don't you remember that? Come, see the place where the Lord lay. But guess what? He's not laying there anymore. The tomb's empty. It's an empty tomb. I like it in John's gospel where it's like the women came, they saw the empty tomb, and so they start running to tell the disciples. They go in to tell the disciples, and it's like John and Simon run back to the tomb, and one outruns the other and everything, and they look and they're just thinking, oh my goodness, the tomb's empty. And then the other one comes in, the tomb's empty. And they believe, it says, and they believed. So the empty tomb had the effect on them is that instant, oh, yeah, I don't need any more proof. And maybe some of you here today, you know, it's like you got a revelation of Jesus and it was like, I don't need any more proof. And now I'm going to live my life for the Lord because I see that as being truth. Do you know what I mean? And this guy's had that effect there. But when they saw it, the tomb was empty, and it was empty, but it still had some stuff in there. The linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And so we're going to look at in a minute how the chief priests, the Pharisees and everything, they fabricated a story saying that, oh, just say that the disciples took the body, you know, came by night and took the body. Now, if he was going to steal something by night, when there's a Roman guard and everything, would you like undress the body? All right, let's take the body. But, oh, wait a minute, got to fold up the clothes neatly. And fold up the clothes neatly in two separate places. And they go, all right, everything looks nice and tidy now. Let's go. You wouldn't do it, would you? It's just further evidence that something unique happened here. Something different happened here. You know? And I like the way it says that the clothes were neatly folded and everything. Because I'm just so fussy like that. When I put away my clothes, I got to fold them up neatly and put them in their things and put them in my drawer. And they got to go in a particular order because I'm just like that. So when I read that, I'm like, God, I love you. Because I'm like that. Neat and tidy. I like it like that. That's just me. So then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. I said that already. So the tomb was empty, but had those clothes in it. And the angel continued and said to the women, he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Christ is risen. Amen. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. Galilee is the spot where he wants to meet them. Galilee is the spot. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So I look at this, the empty tomb from the angel's perspective, and I'm just thinking, they're just excited about what's going on, what God is doing, which their God is doing. They're just loving it. And it's like, they just can't help but proclaiming the fact that the tomb is empty. Yes, Yahweh is heavy. Amen. I love it. But then we turn to the chief priests and the Pharisees' point of view. And no matter how you chop it up, I mean, you want to see some good in these guys. No matter how you chop it up, these guys were just wicked people. Wicked people. We've got to back up a little bit before Resurrection Sunday now. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, mark a note there, say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first. So we see their heart, right? Right. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And we all know that Roman soldiers, as I said before, they were gangster. They knew how to fight, you know. And when they were under orders to protect something, to secure something, that was a pain of death, pain of death, okay? And what the religious leaders were doing was they were trying to do everything within their power, everything within the natural, in order to prevent them from losing face, losing power, losing control over the people. Remember how it said the people? Say to the people, he is risen today, but the last is actually so we want you to communicate this to the people that no, the disciples came, they stole the body. All right? They don't want to lose face because remember, they're in high esteem. High in social standing, they're rich, they're wealthy. Jesus tried to disrupt that, and they didn't want anyone to disrupt them and their power and their position. So they asked Pilate for the guard, and the guard was given. And in their minds, they thought the job was done. Jesus is dead, And any trace of him sort of like, you know, coming out of this tomb has just been sealed away. And just thinking about that, just thinking that, you know, people through their own prejudices and their own selfish desires, they would reject Jesus. Not necessarily got a good reason to, but it's because my own prejudice, my own selfish desire, what I want to do, what I want to get out of life, that they would reject Jesus, and in a sense, metaphorically speaking, they will put a guard around ever sort of like wanting to, around their own hearts, around their own minds. They'll put a seal there as well, which cannot be broken. Don't touch this seal, don't touch this guard. No matter what you say to me, I'm never going to believe in Jesus. And we have that, don't we? We meet people like that all the time. They're just not open. You know, and the lovely thing about God when you look in the scriptures is like he doesn't force anyone to believe in him. And he respects everybody's choices, everybody's decisions. But the outcome of your choices and your decisions may not always be favorable in a righteous sense. Does that make sense? Yes. So you don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in Jesus. But the consequence of that decision now, when you breathe your last breath, is that you've decided you didn't want God. And so it's appointed for men to die once. And then after that, the judgment. And so you'll be judged accordingly. God's not going to force you. And so, but people will be adamant that they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't want any relationship with him. I'll put a guard around that. Just not even talk about it. I'll put a seal on that. Don't break that seal. If you can think of it like that, metaphorically speaking. And I think that's just sad. Because as I was going to say, was that even God in the book of Isaiah, he says, come. Let's reason together, innit? Let's actually have a conversation about it. At the end of the conversation, if you don't want it, you don't want it. But let's reason together. Let's have a conversation. See? And usually when you have a conversation with someone about religious things, about the Bible or Christianity or anything like that, usually it's this second or third hand information which they've got. They haven't read it for themselves. They don't know anything about it, but they've heard someone else say something about the Bible. And so they've attached their thoughts and their philosophy on something they think they've heard someone say or something out there. But have you done the investigation for yourself? Have you done that for yourself? That's what you need to do. It's incumbent upon everybody to search out these things for themselves. So these guys were just wicked and bad. And they asked Pilate for this guard and to seal the tomb and everything, and that's what they done. And they went as far, as we're going to go and see as well, as bribing and paying off the soldiers so that they can continue with their own agenda. So, you see, people will go to different such lengths in rejecting a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. So from the religious leader's point of view, it's just a sad picture in my mind. A really, really sad picture of the empty tomb. I don't care if the tomb's empty. I'm not going to believe in it. From the soldier's point of view, well, we've seen how the guards were shook for the fear of him. And I just think that after they've came to their senses, you know, the earthquake's gone and they're no longer shook for fear of the angel and everything. Maybe the angel's gone. They're probably thinking, oops, the tomb's empty. What does that mean to me now? Because I was under orders to protect this tomb and make sure nothing went in and nothing came out. But something's come out. There's nobody in the tomb anymore. What am I going to tell the boss? I mean, they must have been thinking that. You know, they face certain execution because of their negligence there. So what to do? What to do? Matthew 28, verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard, not all the guard, but some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest. See, they haven't gone to the boss. They've gone to the chief priest. And they reported all the things that had happened. And so at this point, as I look at it, I think to myself, I think they told the truth. I think they went back and reported exactly what happened. That they said, you know what? We were guarding this tomb, and then the earth started shaking. There was an earthquake. And then you never guess what happened. We saw this angel coming down from heaven. And then this angel just rolled the stone, which it took all of my boys to move in the first place. On his ones, just moved it out the way. And as he moved it out the way, he just sat on it like it wasn't anything. And we were just there like, shook. For fear. And we didn't know what to do. And so they're explaining all this to the chief priest. And the chief priest, you know, you've got to put yourself in the situation. They're like, all right, just wait there a minute, just wait a minute. They gathered all the boys together and they said, they assembled with the elders and consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, remember it's the people, they want to appease the people. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. So the guards took the money. And at the end of verse 15, it says, you know, again, Matthew's putting a commentary there and he says, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So it is still commonly thought of by the Jews to this day, but this would have been roughly, I think this gospel, I mean, this was written 20 odd years after the event. So it was still commonly known of, this is what was, they're still saying it even to this day. So the guards had an experience of the empty tomb, but what, in my mind, they failed to do was, they failed to see how it related to them directly. It's an empty tomb, guys. You've taken money and you've taken a bribe, but it's an empty tomb. I mean, how often have you come across guys who are dead, certified dead, placed in a tomb, and now they're out of the tomb. The tomb's empty. How? You see, people can think about an empty tomb, the resurrection, but do absolutely nothing with it. Again, it's the same thing, but they do it. They'd fail to see, how does this relate to me directly? And as I said before when I started, that I believe millions of people all over the globe this weekend have celebrated Easter. In one capacity or another, they've celebrated Easter. And whether that's as Christians, following the traditions and everything, or as people just being grateful because, as I said before, you get the long weekend, don't you? You get the Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. I mean, I'm not sure if you even get that for Christmas. Do you get the Friday? You generally don't. You get that long weekend. And so, you know, most people take the opportunity to go out raving, go out partying, getting a bit smashed. Sarah's making me laugh, I think, over the weekend, because she said that a lot of people travel to Ireland in the hopes of, sort of like, you know, get drunk, get smashed and everything. But I think they have a law in Ireland, and you can tell me if it's true. Maybe it's Southern Ireland, I don't know if it's Southern or Northern, where you're not allowed to sell alcohol on Good Friday. So, poor people, eh? They went over to Ireland to get smashed and they couldn't get drunk, couldn't get served a drink. But people, they observe, one way or another, they observe this Easter period, don't they? But the meaning behind it, the true meaning behind it, is not the Easter eggs. It's not the Easter bunny. It's the resurrection. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so, the empty tomb, so important. I'm going to crack on a little bit, but from the women's point of view, So, interestingly, during this time, the testimony of a woman was not considered to be reliable or trustworthy. That was the law at these times. And so you really think about it. We have in the scriptures that women were of the first to see the risen Lord, the first to kind of like encounter the empty tomb. And really, if you wanted to solidify a story and get people to believe in your story at this time, you wouldn't use the testimony of women. It's just something you wouldn't do. But this is exactly what the Lord does. It's exactly how the Lord, sort of like as the master, sort of like craftsman, has just arranged it that the women will be there just to see the empty tomb first, to see the risen Lord first, and have their testimony as being weighty and trustworthy. I love it. See, that's how heavy our God is. When you think about it, when the Lord was arrested, what did all the disciples do? They ran. Peter followed closely behind, and then when it came to it, he denied him three times. They all ran. When Jesus is being beaten and whipped and everything, and he's eventually put on the cross, the guys are not there. Guys, they were not there. It was the women who were there, with the exception of John. It's the women who were there. And so the empty tomb, you know, it resonated with the women there. It's like powerful. It's like they were there. They didn't run away. They were with their Lord and with their Savior. And it says in Matthew 27:57, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man, as we know, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." And I'm just mentioning it to say, like, when all the guys are gone, even when they had taken the body and they, you know, and place it in the tomb, the two Marys, they couldn't leave. They just sat opposite that tomb, probably thinking, my whole world has just fallen apart. This man who I thought was going to be the answer to all of my hopes and all my dreams and ushering this kingdom, he's dead. They've killed my Lord. Just sitting there. Numb. And in Matthew's account, it says, "Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." The tomb was empty. And it says, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. He said these things to you guys, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they went, "Oh, yeah." And they remembered his words. "Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles with jubilation." The women, they were there on point, ready to give of themselves, ready to serve the Lord, minister to his body and everything. And so the empty tomb meant so much to them. Meant so much to them. And so just to kind of like finish off, from our point of view now. You see, I think I've been trying to say all along now that the empty tomb should give us hope. That's what it should do. It's not just a story we read over when we're reading the Gospels, but it should give us hope, because if the tomb wasn't empty, we have no resurrection, we have no hope. And so, it proves the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul, he poses a very interesting argument in 1 Corinthians where he speaks about proving the resurrection. And that's what we're going to read and we're going to close, yeah? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Paul's just making this argument. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It's empty. And your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, if Christ is not risen. But da, da, da. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death," that's Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead, which is Christ Jesus. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." So we believe in this coming, amen? Amen? "Then comes the end, when he delivers," that's Christ, "the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he," the Son, "must reign till he," the Son, "has put all enemies under his," the Father's, "feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he," the Father, "has put all things under his," the Son's, "feet. That when he says all things are put under him," the Son, "it is evident that he," the Father, "who put all things under him, is accepted." Do you get that? "Now when all things are made subject to him," the Son, "then the Son himself will also be made subject to him," the Father, "who put all things under him," the Son, "that the Godhead," I think should be better read there, "may be all in all." Did you follow me there? See, the Apostle Paul makes the argument. That's the argument. If there's no resurrection, we're all wasting our time here. But because there is resurrection, we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have hope. We have hope that if there's a resurrection and God fulfilled everything he said he was going to fulfill, then it just stands to reason that he's going to fulfill all that he is going to fulfill in the future. We have that hope. And so it doesn't really matter how dark the world seems to be getting. Yes. And how the voice of people who believe in the Bible, Christianity, is being dampened, is being silenced. You know, you can believe in anything you want, but just don't believe in the Bible. Don't believe in Jesus. You know, you can change all the festivals and everything. It's like, imagine people, if they didn't have Christmas and they didn't have Easter, how many holidays would people get? And they want to outlaw Christianity. I'm just thinking, well, what else would you do? You'd be working like every week of every year. You'd just be doing it, you know. So I think it's crazy. Christ is risen. The tomb was empty. And the emptiness of the empty tomb, I believe, just gives us hope. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for today. We want to thank you, Lord, that we can look to your scriptures. We can look to your word, you know, the truth of your word. We can find hope. But Lord, you know, the whole world in one way or another is observing the fact this weekend, Lord, of the resurrection. And I think that's just interesting. Lord, by your spirit, just move upon people's hearts, move upon people's minds. I pray, Lord, that whatever we looked at today, you know, would be helpful to us as your children, that we could find strength from it, Lord, and we can even use it as a springboard, Lord, to move us into this week, to have an answer for the hope we have within us, just to be confident, Lord, in you, that your words are true, and that, Lord, we can just... Yeah, just be, we can be what? We can be confident in you, we can be safe in you, Lord. So for the rest of the day, Lord, we have family day. We don't know who's going to come out. But we want to serve the community. We want to serve you, Lord. And we want to have opportunities to lift up the name of Jesus. And so help us in that endeavor, we pray. So we give you thanks for today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.